And now we get to chapter 5. I always say that because this whole series of messages, and this is just a fraction of them that we are able to go through here today, was really born out of a trial by fire at our church. And it was one of those situations where we had just planted a church, and then we had just lost another elder. So there was now just two of us in the eldership at our church. And all of a sudden, here comes a marital situation in our church that was just, it demanded attention. It demanded attention right now. There were some legal issues and ramifications and all this sort of stuff. And so here we are with this intense situation. In the middle of this intense situation, we get a letter from the wife of one of our deacons who says she's leaving the church. Not we're leaving. She says, I'm leaving. Why? First of all, how are you going to leave without your family? And why are you leaving? And she unfolds some stuff that's been going on in their marriage for years. And so this was her plea for help. I don't know why, but usually people don't want to call the pastor until their bags are packed. And we put on a front like everything's okay. And then all of a sudden, it's here. We've dug the hole halfway to China. Can you do something? And then a third couple calls me and my wife on the phone. Can we come see you? It's the middle of the night. We need to see you now. They come over. She's confessed an adulterous affair. And so here's that. This is the third, another, so five couples. And it was sort of like, you know, when you read Job and you hear that phrase, and while this one was speaking, another one was coming, and while this was happening. And it's just, there's two of us, just the two of us. And I have, you know, my itinerant ministry, and I have 9 children. My fellow elder has 7 children. And now there's just the two of us. And this, I mean, and the hits just keep on coming. So we just couldn't. We just couldn't stay on top of it. So we tried to enlist the help of some other Christian counselors in the area, and that was not working out for people. And so I said, you know what? Here's the deal. I cannot make appointments with everybody. I just can't. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a couples in crisis class at my house. They're going to come over one night a week, and we walked through Ephesians. And that's what we did. And it was interesting because three of the wives in particular, when they realized what we're going to do, they said, listen, we have some very specific needs. And Bible study is great, but I feel like being in this group is not going to address our specific needs. I said, just hold on. Just hold on. And so as we walked through, everybody's stuff got dealt with. Everybody's stuff got dealt with. But what we began to see is that this change in perspective really gave the tools necessary to deal with everybody's stuff. And so this became kind of the foundational thing as we sort of, you know, dug our way out of all of these different situations and scenarios. Not that it was any kind of panacea or cure-all, but it was incredibly helpful to go through this. And that we started at chapter 1, and we just unfolded this whole letter. And it was funny because I always say, now we get to chapter 5. Because by the time we got to chapter 5, not only had we dealt with everybody's stuff that they knew they needed to come there and deal with, but most of the stuff we dealt with, the people didn't even know that they needed to come and deal with. Can I get an amen from, so, okay? Didn't even, you know? And so that was kind of the running joke, you know? We're all in this and God's doing all this amazing stuff. And now we get to chapter 5, okay? So here we go. Let's look at chapter 5 in light of all that we've done. Let's begin down in verse 22. Wives, submit to your... Before we do that, back in chapter 4, if you'll just remember, I just want to refresh your memory. You can read through chapter 4. If you read through chapter 4 without this indicative imperative paradigm, chapter 4 reads like this. Do this. Do that. Do this. Do that. Don't do this. Do that. That's how chapter 4 reads. But I hope you see that going through it with that indicative imperative perspective, that it wasn't like that, you know? It wasn't like that. It was, here's the cross. Here's what the cross does. Here's what the cross demands. Here's how the cross enables and empowers. And here's how all of the same stuff got dealt with, right? We still said we can't talk to each other like that, right? But instead of you need to suck it up, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just make sure that you don't do that anymore, this is a very different perspective. Now I want us to look at this passage that's so familiar to us and do the same thing. Remember what it's all about? Number one, Christ's headship over his body. Two, unity in Christ's body. And then three, the glory that the body gives to its head. Watch this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, do I have to tell you which one we just looked at there? That's Christ's headship over his body and unity in Christ's body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay? So let's examine that in light of what we've done. First off, interestingly enough, this text doesn't teach that women are supposed to submit to men. This text teaches that a wife is supposed to submit to her husband. It's interesting, I had the conversation a number of times. I had the privilege of speaking on a lot of college campuses, and I love to deal with, marriage stuff on college campuses. What I love to do is I love to deal with Genesis on college campuses, you know, especially Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Foundations for a Biblical Worldview, Christian campus, non-Christian campus. I'm in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, whatever. And oftentimes there'll be people who will want to come and they'll want to talk. And, you know, we talk about this issue, this submission issue, and I'll get the question inevitably. What do I do, you know, if my girlfriend is really struggling with submitting to me? And I'll go, well, why should she submit to you? And they just kind of look at me like, you're Vody, right? Why should she submit to you? Well, you know, submit to, you know, she's supposed to, because I'm the guy and she's the, it's like, yeah, the Bible says wives ought to submit to husbands, but you're not her husband. So why should she submit to you? I think it would be sinful for her to submit to you. What? Yeah. You're not her husband. She shouldn't submit to you. And I'm pushing because I want the next question. The next question is, well, then how do I know if she's going to be a submissive wife if she's not submissive to me now? Well, you find out if she's submissive to the ones to whom she's supposed to be submissive now. Is she submissive to her father? I've never had anything other than this response. Well, they have a very difficult relationship. Her father was never really there. Her father's not this. Her father's not that. I go, okay, stop right there. Because here's what I know. If y'all get married, you're going to have a difficult relationship. If she won't submit to her father because that's a difficult relationship and he gave her life, she's not going to submit to you when you're married. If she finds reasons and excuses not to submit to the authority that God has placed in her life today, she will find reasons and excuses not to submit to the authority that God places in her life tomorrow. Because a lack of submission is a worship disorder. And it's a faith issue. We simply do not believe God. I do not believe that God will take care of me if I submit in this circumstance. Well, and then inevitably, there's always a question that comes. You know, you say something like that, and people are always like, well, you know, that all sounds good, but what if you get a husband who's not a believer? What if you get a husband who's not being a spiritual leader? What if you get a husband who's not this, not that, not the other? And at that point, for me, I start praying, Lord, only if you had anticipated this question. Only if you had given like a Bible passage that addressed this very specific issue as to what a woman was to do when her, wait a minute. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Without a word. Without a word. By the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be eternal. Braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It's interesting that he uses Sarah as the example there. Sarah was put in peril by her husband on multiple occasions, and God protected her supernaturally. Supernaturally. This is a faith issue. And it's a worship issue. You're submitting to the Lord. You do not submit to your husband because he's worthy of your submission. There has never been a husband who was worthy of his wife's submission. Show me a woman waiting for her husband to be worthy of her submission. I'll show you a woman who will never submit. You do not submit to your husband because he's worthy. No man is worthy of your submission. Christ is the only one who's worthy of your submission. Your submission is unto Christ and for Christ's sake. That's where your submission is. This is not about the relative value of men or women. This is about order. Anything with two heads is a monster. Either kill it, or if you can catch it, put it in a cage and make people pay to come see it. But you don't. This is an issue of order. Of order. The term used here is a military term. And there are people who argue against it. There are a lot of people who argue against it. And, you know, there's a couple of arguments that people use to try to get around this. One is the mutual submission argument. And they'll say, well, yeah, I get that, but, you know, verse 21. What about verse 21? Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21. So yeah, there's a submission of a wife to a husband, but there's also a submission in a different way of a husband to a wife. The only problem with that is that it's wrong. Other than that, I'm cool with it. Verse 21 is actually the end of a paragraph. So if you want to understand verse 21, you got to go all the way back to verse 15, right? You go to verse 15, you find something very interesting. First, you find, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. There's a contrast. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Next, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a second contrast. Now, here comes a third contrast. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the third contrast. On the third contrast, watch this, you get three commands. The three commands are related to the third contrast, being filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. There's one. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Two, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says to you that they're filled with the Spirit, but, you know, they're not much for worshiping God. I'm Spirit-filled. Great, let's worship the Lord. Nah, I'm not much for worshiping. I'm Spirit-filled. Great, let's go be prayerful and thankful to God. Nah, I'm not much for praying and thanksgiving. It's ridiculous, right? Thirdly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm Spirit-filled, but I don't submit to the authority that God places in my life. Folks, it is as ridiculous to say that as it is to say the other two. This is part of yielding to the Spirit of God, submitting to the authority that God places in your life. That's why I say it's a worship disorder. Now, on the third command, you get three contexts. First, there's three contrasts. On the third contrast, you get three commands. On the third command, you get three contexts. Three contexts of submission. What are they? Wives to husband, 5:22 through the end of the chapter. Children to parents, 6:1 to 6:5. Slaves to masters, 6:5 through 6:9. There's the three contexts. So verse 21 is not the umbrella for verse 22. Verse 21 is the umbrella for 5:22 through 6:9. Secondly, mutual submission doesn't work because it's a military term. There is no mutual submission in the military. The chain of command goes in one direction. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it has nothing to do with value. It's all about order. When a sergeant who's been there for 20 years gets an order from a lieutenant who's been there for 20 minutes, who's more valuable? The sergeant is more valuable. But when he gets the order, what does he do? Salute and execute, that's what. Why? Because it's about the chain of command and it's about order. That's why. That's why. Woman comes to me and, you know, I'm having this problem with my children and I'm just not obeying and they're this and they're that. They're going this direction, they're going that direction. I just don't have control of my children. I always ask, how you doing with your submission to your husband? Well, no, see, my children. See, I know you don't talk about your children. I'm just curious. How you doing with your submission to your husband? Well, my children, they're not doing right. They're not, you know. So, okay, I'll take that as you're having a problem with submission to your husband. Well, you know, he's not this and he's not that, and I try and I did. Okay, that's okay. I just want to make sure that I understood what you were saying. Sometimes I had to close my eyes and make sure that I hear what people are saying, because what you're saying to me right now is God has commanded you to submit to your husband, and you're okay with the fact that that's not working, but your children doing the same thing to you is a problem that you need to bring to me. Nope, open my eyes, that one don't work either. Yeah. Are you saying I'm a child? No. No, I'm not. Different words there. One is submission, the other one is an obedience. Same principle, same context. God puts you in a circumstance, calls you to submit to authority. Men, don't think that you get away on this one. And I'm not even talking about when I get to the next verses, because there's a lot more of those, but we don't even have to get there. We can just stay right here. The man who wants his wife and children to submit to him but doesn't submit to the authority of the church. Hebrews 13, 17. You're to submit to your elders in church. You're to submit to those who have spiritual authority over you. Isn't it amazing? Something happens at church that you don't like, you're ready to get up and run and go somewhere else, but you want to rule with an iron fist in your home. Amen, somebody. All of us are called to submission somewhere. Amen?
Amen?
And oftentimes one of the problems that we have is we read this in a vacuum and, you know, women get all huffy and puffy because, I mean, why do women have to? Everybody's called to submission somewhere. You don't like the government. That's G-U-B-M-I-N-T. For you northerners, don't know how I spell it right. The government, all right? Y'all don't like the government. Submit or come with me to Africa. Certain person win this next time, I ain't coming back, all right? I ain't even gonna say what her name is. And so we have this picture of submission. Now, the question is always asked, is there any sort of limit to this submission? Yes and no. It says in everything. What that means is that your submission is comprehensive, okay? It's not that there's, you know, certain areas where you're submissive, certain areas where you're not. It means your submission is comprehensive. It doesn't mean, however, that your husband has a right that no one else in the world has. No one in the world has the right to demand or command what God forbids, or forbid what God commands. No one does. And here's how that question is always asked. No, that question is always asked in very similar ways. Wives don't come up and ask that question as a, you know, theological, theoretical possibility. It always sounds something like this. So are you saying that if my husband goes and buys a gun and tells me to go with him on a killing spree and a bank robbing spree, that I'm supposed to just go with him and kill people and shoot people and rob banks and kill people? Now, it may not always go that far, but it's always along those lines, right? We got to take the most ridiculous thing imaginable. And then if I say, no, you don't have to do that, they come back and they go, see, honey, I don't have to. Wait, what does that have to do with this over here? Your husband can't command what God forbids. He can't forbid what God commands. That's it. I know you'd like for me to be more specific than that, but I won't. Because this is a heart issue, right? This is a posture issue. This is a worship and a trust issue. And what is it about? It's about Christ's headship over his body and unity within Christ's body. Here's the beauty. And it's also about the glory that the body gives to its head. So by submitting to your husband, you're painting a picture of Christ's headship over his body. You're also establishing unity within Christ's body through the way that you're responding to your husband. And through doing this thing that the world can't understand apart from the gospel, You're bringing glory to Christ as the head, okay? This is about Jesus. And for all of you who, you know, the people who look at this and they, oh, that's so anti-woman, that's so, you know, chauvinistic, that's so da-da-da-da-da. Listen, there's a drama here being played out. Ladies, you get to play the one who is redeemed. We get to play the guy who got killed so that you could be redeemed. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Amen. Amen. You can just stop right there with that imperative, and that's enough right there, right? We could stop with the imperative. There, you know, there's nakedness and stuff right there, but that's an imperative. Husbands, love your wives. I'm so grateful that that's an imperative too, because I get guys from time to time, you know, tell me, I don't think we're going to make it. Why? I just, you know, we heard it in the video earlier. I've lost my feelings for you, and I've da-da-da-da. I just don't, I'm not in love with my wife anymore. And I'm like, okay. What do you mean, okay? Well, you know, the Bible didn't say you have to be in love with your wife. It just said, go love your wife. So go love your wife. But I just don't feel like it. That's cool. Didn't say you have to feel like it. Just do it. Well, I don't want to. That's fine too. Bible didn't say you have to want to. Just go love your wife. Just go love your wife. Go love your wife. Man, I just don't know if I can do that. Cool. Bible says love your neighbor as yourself. Go love your wife because she's your closest neighbor. Well, I moved out. Oh, all right. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. Go love your wife because she's your sister in Christ. Well, I don't think she's even saved. It's all right. The Bible says love your enemies. Just, what you got? There's no way, that's what you call a catch 22. Actually, it's verse 25, so it's a catch 25. All right. Why is this important? This is so important because we live in this so overly romanticized world that has such an unrealistic picture of what marriage is and of what romance is, and it's killing us. We watch all these movies, you know, and we just feel like when we get married, we're supposed to find the one. And because you have, there's going to be music playing in the background all the time. And you guys are always going to want to make love to each other at the same time that the other one wants to make love. And there's always going to be fireworks and there's, you know, never going to be crying babies and there's never going to, you know, your body's not going to change and all this, you know, and that's a lie. It's just a lie. It's just not true. And so love, if you want to, here, let me give you my definition of love. I talk about this in the family-driven faith book. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. It's accompanied by emotion. It's not led by emotion. Love that's led by emotion is teenage girl love. Okay? Oh, my God, I love him. You don't even know who he gets a poster on your wall, right? And that phrase ought always to be followed with this month, you know? Oh, my God, I love him this month. Love is not to be led by emotion, but love is also not to be void of emotion. Our love is not void of emotion. Love is an act of the will. It is accompanied by emotion. Don't give me that you're not emotional stuff. I've had that conversation, too. Well, he's just not an emotional guy. And I just really don't, I feel like he doesn't even love me, and he doesn't even, you know, he's just sitting there, well, I don't know what to do, Pastor, because I'm just not an emotional guy. Really? What you are is a lying jerk. What? I can't believe, wait a minute, you just got emotional. Which means you're a lying jerk. Your wife knows that you're emotional. When you're playing golf and you slice one, you don't just stand there and say, oh, I seem to have hit that one poorly. When your team is getting beat like a tied up goat, you don't just go, oh, they seem to have far more points than we do right now. You go to work and your stuff is out on the curb in a box, you wouldn't say, well, my tenure here has been great. When a man says to his wife, I'm not expressing myself to you because I'm not emotional, she knows. She's seen you be emotional. What she hears is, those things matter, you don't. That's what she hears. It is an act of the will, and it is accompanied by emotion. We are passionate people. Somebody just lied to some of us and told us that it's not appropriate to allow that to be expressed within the context and confines of our marital relationship. How sad. How sad. Sir, don't rob your wife of that. Don't rob yourself of that. Don't rob yourself of that. It's a gift. God's given you a gift. Passionate, loving relationship with your wife. It's a gift. And it leads to action on behalf of its object. Look at this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Sanctify her means to set her apart as his own. That's Christ's headship over the church. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So set her apart, then he presents her to, that's unity in Christ's body. That she might be holy and without blemish. That's the glory that the body gives to its head. These are all born out of the indicatives in the first half of the letter. Your love for your wife is not about a fairy tale. Your love for your wife is about the gospel. And this is how we love our wife. This is the action. So what does this mean? Here's what it means. I like, you know, I'm about these phrases, right? She's not just mine, she's me, right? We forgive because we're forgiven. We must forgive because we're right. We hold on to these things. Hey, hang on to them. I don't see myself accurately, right? I want these things to ring in your mind, okay? Here's another one I want to ring in your mind. In light of this text, sir, here's what it means for you to love your wife. When you understand that your wife is a gift to you from Christ, because that's what we see here. God has given you your wife. She's a member of the body of Christ. She has been given to you. She has been granted to you. She has been entrusted to you by the Lord. Your love is to be a sanctifying love. And here's the way you remember that. The way that I know that I'm loving my wife is that I am acting toward her in such a way that she will be more like Christ as a result of having married me than she would have been had she not. That's sanctifying marital love. That's our goal. That's our goal in loving our wife. Christ has entrusted this one for whom he died to me. as her husband, as her head, and this picture of the gospel being painted and played out. And my goal is that the result of her being my wife will be that she's more like Jesus because of it. More of a fragrant aroma to Christ because of it. But wait, there's more. Look at the next part of this. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. She's not just mine, she's me. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and mother, shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here's the beauty. There's a picture of us with our wives as an offering to the Lord, whom we love more than anything else in the world. And our offering is loving our wives in such a way that they reflect him and his character more as a result. And as we give this offering to the Lord of wives who've been loved in such a way that they reflect more of his radiant glory, he looks at us and he says, enjoy. Because guess what happens? If my love for my wife has a sanctifying influence and she becomes more like Christ, and Christ is the one whom I love more than anything else in the world, that means that my loving her this way increases my capacity to love her more. Because she's constantly becoming more and more like the thing that I love, the one that I love, more than anything else in the world. This is loving your wife. Bring her flowers, great. Take her out on a date, awesome. You're not doing this. If she's not being washed in the water of the word, if you're not setting the spiritual moorings in your bed, she can go out to eat with her girlfriends. She can go to movies with them. Right? But this is just you. And then there's this last piece. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's interesting that we get this backwards. We get this backwards. We get the one flesh first. And then if the one flesh stuff works out, we think maybe we ought to get married. That's why we have movies and television shows today where people can have sex together, right? They can have sex for months, but all of a sudden she gets all flooded. What? He said it. He said what? He said the L word. Oh my God. He said the L word. And we're calling people. He said the L word. He said he loved her. He said, wait a minute, y'all been sleeping together for months and you're about to pass out because he said he loves you? What have you been doing? We get it backwards. Let's have sex and see if it can lead to love. No. Let's have love, because that's the only thing that leads to sex. Amen. We got it backwards. And the problem is that we don't think enough of sex. Men, let me help you, men, because men just heard, what? I don't think about sex enough? No. No. And not what I said. What I said was, we don't think enough of sex. All of creation is anxiously anticipating the coming of the Lord. And the coming of the Lord for what? Revelation 19:6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lamb of God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure." All of heaven is waiting for the consummation of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And there's one time in human history where we get a foretaste of that. And that is when we make love. It's a picture of the whole of creation getting what it was created for. It's a picture of a starving creation desiring righteousness, desiring redemption, having that redemption fulfilled and realized, and everything being made right. That's what sex is a picture of. We don't think enough of it. That's not something you just throw around lightly, folks. This is a picture of our communion with Christ. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's a profound mystery. We don't get it all. It's constantly unfolding before us. But here's what you can get. You can get that this is about something bigger than you. This is about something bigger than me. And so I keep moving forward because of my love for Christ, doing the next right thing, trusting that he will be glorified by it, that he will reward me, that he will bless me, and that he will enrich me. And trusting that as I do this with this one who has covenanted to walk through life with me, it will bless them as well. This is that paradigm shift. These aren't things that we do grudgingly. These are things when we put the gospel in its proper perspective that we do gladly, and more gladly all the time. As we mature in Christ and as we deepen in our relationship with one another, this does get easier. It's amazing how it happens. And you can see it happen. That's why people sometimes take each other for granted. People take each other for granted because it does. It does get easier. And when it gets easier, you'll stop putting into it what you were putting into it. And so if that's you, amen, repent. But it does. To that young couple out there, can I just say to you, God is faithful. And it doesn't always have to be this hard. You keep walking together. You keep enduring together. You keep maturing in Christ. And all of a sudden, the things that used to take so much effort, you find don't take as much effort anymore. Now, lest you misunderstand me, let me be very clear. And this video, I think, that we just saw makes it very clear. What tends to happen is, we get better and better at this. We mature at this. God unites us in this one flesh union. He strengthens us. And then when he makes us strong, he drops something on us that we wouldn't have been able to endure had we not gotten there. Amen. Right? Amen. This is what has a tendency to happen. So when that comes, I don't want you to feel betrayed. I don't want you to say, but he says that it would get, no, not what I said. As you mature, this thing right here, it does and it should get easier. As you mature, it should be easier for you to handle conflict. As you mature, you should become the older man and the older woman in the church who is encouraging and discipling the younger man and the younger woman in the church. Amen? Amen. As you mature, that stuff that's made you stumble in your 20s shouldn't be making you stumble in your 40s. It just shouldn't. Amen. Right? Amen. As you mature, you should get better at that. But just know that the tendency is that when God gets us to that place later on in our marriage where we're maturing and when we're sort of sailing on and whatever, that's usually the time when something too heavy for us earlier comes upon us. And so we endure that together. Together. God took when I was 19 years old, introduced me to a woman who I'd never met before, and now she's my next of kin. You ever think about that? We have 9 children, 7 of them we adopted. And people are always asking about that, you know, and adoption and how you feel about it to children who came into your home through adoption. And, you know, you can really just love them like the other children and this and that and the other. You know what I've come to tell them? I used to try to explain it and just wax all philosophical and theological. You know what I tell them now? Here's what I tell them. That woman right there is also not related to me by blood, and she's my next of kin. She's my closest relative. Just hold on to that. Put a lot of tools in your toolbox this weekend. And we need a lot of tools in our toolbox. Because the adversary is just that. The world, the flesh, and the devil are just that. And sometimes one tool is not enough. But of all the tools that are in your toolbox, you don't even have to go searching around to find out where they are. Because every one that I've given you is hanging on the cross. So you don't have to go and find this tool or that tool or the other tool. You just run to the cross. And all the tools that I gave you this weekend are hanging right there. You need the forgiveness tool, speaking to one another appropriately tool. You need to tell the truth tool. You need the, you know, anger tool. You need the whatever tool. You need whichever of the tools you need. You need the tool of the proper perspective. Whichever of these tools you need, they're hanging on the cross. So run to the cross, and you'll find them there. But more importantly, you'll find Christ there, who is our hope. And ultimately, you'll be reminded that this relationship that you're in, difficult though it may be, is not about you at all. It's about Christ. And the good news is, because God the Father will see to it that Christ is glorified and magnified, and because your marriage is part of that glorification and magnification of Christ, you can count on all the hosts of heaven to be at your disposal so that God can gain glory for Christ through your marriage. All the power of heaven. That's what you can count on when you are living your life and viewing your marriage from that perspective and through that perspective. If it's all about the cross, all of heaven is committed to Christ and his glory. You make your marriage committed to Christ and his glory. And you can legitimately count on all the power of heaven being at your disposal so that God might use your marriage to bring glory and honor to Christ. But the minute you lose sight of that and determine that this is about you and what you want and what you need and what you think you ought to have, what you think you are worthy of, you can't count on that anymore. God does not exist for your glory. You exist for His. Your marriage does not exist for your glory. It exists for God's glory. And the beautiful thing is, when we understand it that way, even during our difficult times, we can rejoice. I often ask men, when are you more like Jesus? When your wife is doing and being everything that you desire for her to do and to be, or when she's not and you're loving her anyway? Don't buy the lie, folks. Successful marriages are not the ones that never experience difficulty. Successful marriages are the ones that rise above it. Amen. And through the power of the cross, you can do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy toward us. Thank you for the gift of marriage, for the gift of a spouse with whom we can walk through this life and bring glory and honor to you together. But we know that this gift is fraught with difficulty, and sometimes with heartache and hardship. Thank you for reminding us today that your word is sufficient, that you are sufficient, that you have not left us to wander aimlessly in the dark, but that you have provided everything we need in order to do and to be all that you've called us to do and to be. Thank you for the ways that you have worked in our midst. Thank you for bringing healing and wholeness and forgiveness. Thank you for bringing renewal, repentance. And we ask that you would continue this work. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Redeemer, our Prophet, our Priest, our King, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Bridegroom, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. And now, let me read this for you as your last word of encouragement from me. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the promise you hold to.